In our series of the seven letters of the seven churches, we finally come to the most talked about, I think really the most famous church of them all, Laodicea. And this church, really when you read about it, you need to understand that it has this grim distinction of being the only church of all seven that Jesus had absolutely nothing good to say about. And we'll see why in just a minute. Last week, James talk to us about the church of Sardis. We saw the church of Sardis was a complacent church, but I think the Laodiceans took complacency about 10 steps farther, so much so that they were contaminated with a possible heresy and they lacked any distinguishing Christian characteristics whatsoever. They were affluent, they were smug, they were lazy, they were spiritually numb people. The city of Laodicea, it's interesting, it was located about 100 miles directly east of Ephesus. Ephesus was on the beach over here of the Aegean Sea. Greece is off up in that direction. This is modern day Turkey today. It was called Asia in the New Testament. And you see Laodicea was part of three churches right here in the middle of Asia, Hierapolis and Colossae. Many people think that a citizen from Colossae started the church of both Hierapolis and Laodicea. And the reason for that is because of what Paul said in the book of Colossians. I want to read that to you out of Colossians 4. It says, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Jesus Christ, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Paul says, I vouch for him that he's working for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans. It's interesting that Paul wanted this letter that he had written to Colossae, and Epaphras, you see, was with Paul at this point. And he was going to take this letter that Paul was writing in Rome, and he was going to cross the Aegean Sea, go through Ephesus, 100 miles east into the interior of Asia with this letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians, and he was going to take it back to that church in Colossae. And Paul says, be sure to have it also read in the city of Laodicea. And then he also said, and also make sure that you read the letter that was written to the Laodiceans to the Colossians, which is interesting. Paul apparently wrote a letter to the Laodiceans. That letter we do not have. It's gone. But anyway, what this does show is this citizen from Colossae named Epaphras worked with all three of these churches in these cities. So it could be that he had a big part in founding or in establishing all three. We don't know for sure. Some think that. But it does show that Epaphras certainly had a passion and a heart to help out all three churches. And the book of Colossians plays a very important part in the history of the church of Laodicea. And we're going to see that here in just a moment. Laodicea was located on this enormous plain that rose up several hundred feet from the valley floor. You can see the outline here of this huge plateau that just rose up out of nowhere, seemingly. And this is where the city of Laodicea was built, on top of this big, huge, flat, level plain. It's interesting. Because it was that way, there was a sense of, it was militarily very difficult to attack this city. And so there was a sense of safety and complacency and security here. Its only vulnerability was the fact that it didn't have its own water, and so it had to pipe its own water into this area. And the way they did that is these underground, this ingenious invention of these underground pipes that they made, you know, with rocks and things. They made these pipes to pipe the water from several miles away to the city of Laodicea. And the reason that was vulnerable, of course, is back in those days, an enemy force could cut off their water and, you know, make them, you know, really thirsty and dying of thirst. And so maybe they would give up, that kind of a thing. But anyway, I have a picture of the pipes that remain today. 2,000 years later, there's still relics of these pipes. And if you look closely here, you can see there's mineral deposits here. here. This made the water there in Laodicea, it made it stink. It made it taste terrible. Maybe some of you are raised in a house where your home is fed with a well in the backyard. You know, you have the well, and you know what it's like if the water there is untreated. It smells funny. It tastes bad, and it's, you know, and that's the kind of water there that they had in Laodicea. Lots of excavation has happened in recent years here on this huge plateau that we looked at. If we zoom in on this thing, you can see there is still much to be excavated. They certainly aren't done at all. The big major white line that runs through the city there is the main road that people traveled on. And there you can see the road. You know, they had pillars and statues beside their road, and I'm sure, it looked pretty cool and was all pimped out. They're really excited about their road, you know, going through the center of town. Excuse me, you'll notice up on the north part here, there's two little eye-shaped things. One has a lighter line and one is dark. Both of those are theaters. One of the theaters here, this one held about 8,000 people, and the other theater held about 15,000 people. The Laodiceans were wealthy people, and they were really into lectures and music concerts and display plays and all kinds of things. I'm told even today, 2,000 years later, these natural theaters have perfect acoustics, which is kind of interesting to think about. There are also remains, well, in this kind of behind this part, you can't really see where this is at, but in the southeast corner of the city, there's remains of a gymnasium that they've started to put back together, and it's also connected with a public bathhouse. In those days, they had places where they would bathe, you know, public bathing facilities. You can see some of the remains, some of the rocks that are still laying down on the side of the hill. They have left to get those up and see where they might fit together. There's also remains of several pagan temples in Laodicea. Many large homes also. Here's a picture of the large homes. It just looks like a bunch of foundation to me, but these are large homes, and that's very significant of the Laodiceans' wealth. Many parts of the world in those days, no one lived in homes as large as those that have been dug up there in Laodicea. It's a very beautiful area. Here's a picture that you can see looking from this plateau, looking back toward the mountains and rising up above the Lycus River Valley in Turkey today. Just a beautiful spot. Laodicea was known for three things. It was known for its wealth, its commercial life, and its medical practice. It was the banking center of Asia. It's the most prosperous of all the seven churches in this series. Laodicea had a thriving clothing industry. It's interesting. There was a particular brand of black sheep that was raised in the area. In fact, James, when he was traveling in Turkey, took this picture. Even today, there are still these black sheep that have descended down from all those couple thousand years. These black sheep, their shiny wool was used to make some of the stylish and chic clothing that the Laodiceans were known for, and the Romans would come from all over to get a hold of these cool black clothes. The medical cult of Asclepius was also here. Their symbol here is, the staff and the snake. That staff and snake is still used today for a symbol for health and healing. Laodicea was known for a specific brand of eye salve. It was made from Phrygian powder that was ground up from some sort of mineral and stone, and it was mixed together, and they would put it as a paste on their eyes, and people from all over the Roman Empire would travel to be treated in the Laodicean medical suites. And so you could say that Laodicea was kind of a Bank of America and a Meridian Mall and a Mayo Clinic kind of all wrapped up into one. That's what Laodicea was. It was a destination spot there in the Roman Empire. Anyway, that explains some of the references that Jesus uses to explain things to the church here. He introduces himself in a very interesting way. If you have a Bible and you want to follow along, you can flip to Revelation 3. I'm going to start reading in verse 14. He said to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. So he describes himself using three phrases. And the first thing he says about himself is that he is the Amen. Now, we are familiar with this word, aren't we? Because whenever we pray, we say in Jesus' name, Amen. The word is used by Jesus in many different ways. For instance, if you're reading in the Gospels and you come to the spot in the Gospels where it says, truly, truly, I say to you, the word truly is the same word as amen. So it could be translated, amen, amen, I say to you. Whenever the word amen is used in Scripture, it's important. It means you better listen up. Jesus is about to say some significant truth. We use the amen as a last and final word also when we say amen in a prayer. And it has that meaning also when God is speaking in Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 1, we get a taste of this. It says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The word of Jesus, in other words, is the last word. It's the final word of God to man. It's the final eschatos, the word that we, the eschatos, we get the word the end times, the end, you know, the end of the world, the end times. That's the word eschatology. It's the study of the end times. So the word of Jesus is the eschatos of God. Anyone who goes beyond the words of Jesus is not giving us new truth. That person is departing from the final word that God gave. So in this sense, Jesus himself is God's amen to the world. Do you see how that works? Jesus also calls himself here to the Laodiceans, the faithful and true witness. Now, he has emphasized his truthfulness to other churches. For instance, the church in Philadelphia, if you were here and you heard that message on Philadelphia. But here he is emphasizing the whole idea of being faithful. In other words, he not only tells the truth, but he tells all the truth, the whole truth. He doesn't hide anything. He wanted the Laodiceans to understand that he was going to now explain to them everything, the whole truth of what they needed to hear. The last phrase that Jesus used to describe himself here is the ruler of God's creation. That actually means that he is the creator of God's creation. We see that in the Gospel of John. John, remember, the Apostle John also wrote Revelation. And this gospel was written not too long before he wrote the Revelation. In John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It says then in verse 14, this Word became flesh, and we beheld him, we saw him, full of grace and truth, meaning Jesus. And then it goes on to say, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So we have this Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, and this Word became flesh, and now we have this Word creating everything that we see, touch, feel, smell, and understand. Isn't that interesting? It's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the source of creation. Jesus is the boss, and he wanted the Laodiceans to know that. He wanted them to know, make no mistake about this, I'm in charge, I'm the ruler. So he's being very forthright here with this church. Why? Because we're going to find out the Laodiceans had a messed up idea of who Jesus is. The theological word for that is Christology. And they had a messed up Christology. They misunderstood the person and the work of Jesus. We know this because we read earlier in the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians, he said, please, the truth that I wrote to the Colossians, make sure that you read that to the church of Laodicea. They have a problem. They need to hear this truth. The Laodiceans had screwed up this whole concept of who Jesus was, and Paul wrote the Colossians to correct that error. This is what he said in Colossians 1. He said, "This is you need to understand, this is who Jesus really is." He said, "He is the image of the invisible God. By him all things were created. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have," what? Supremacy. He ought to have a first place in your life, he's saying, because he is all these things. So you can see why Jesus called himself the creator or the ruler of God's creation. Colossians 2, it says, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form." And so the Laodiceans needed a refresher course in their Christology. They needed to understand Jesus was God in human flesh. They needed to understand that Jesus created everything. They needed to understand that Jesus is before all. He's second to none. He was the firstborn from the dead. He rose from the grave. The resurrection is true. And therefore, you Laodiceans, he should have supremacy, first place. He should be the boss because he is God. Do you see? And so the question we ask ourselves when we're thinking through this whole idea of what Jesus is writing here to the Laodiceans is, do they even have spiritual life at all? They don't even understand who God is. They don't understand Jesus. Now, they most certainly were not only struggling with putting Christ first in their life, but very possibly, you see, they were contaminated with this false doctrine. And that's why Jesus said to them what he says next. In verse 15, "I know your deeds. I know that you're neither cold nor hot. Though," he says, "I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, you're not hot or cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." It's a crazy thing to say to a bunch of people, isn't it? Their deeds were alarming to Jesus because it revealed this deep-seated spiritual problem that they had. I mean, first of all, they had this messed up Christology, right? This lazy contamination of false doctrine. Nobody was opposing that false doctrine. Nobody seemed to care. They were all proud and arrogant. So what? You know, big deal. I mean, here we are. You know, we don't need anything. We're Laodiceans. You know, everybody comes to our town, you know. I mean, we're the banking center. We've got a, you know, everybody wants our products, our stuff. They were totally uncommitted people. We'll see in the next verse, they also had some wrong thinking about who they thought of. I mean, their self-image was really goofed up. So Jesus is correcting them. He says, because you're lukewarm, you're neither hot, you're not cold. Oh, I wish you were either one, he says. I mean, this language that he is using is because of their water supply. Remember, they didn't have any water in this city. They had to have it piped in from miles away. And so Jesus is using an ordinary thing that they would understand to illustrate a spiritual truth about them, their lives. So when the water, you see, arrived in their city, it was dirty. It was lukewarm. It was full of foul-tasting minerals. I mean, it wasn't like the water that came into the city of Hierapolis, because there the water was hot and refreshing. They had the hot springs there. You know, there's different places in the world where you can go to these natural hot springs, and it's like, you know, a hot tub made right out there in the rocks and the mountains. And you have your fingernails clipped and your toenails clipped and mud on your face and sit in the hot tub and feel all refreshed. That was Hierapolis, their sister city. That's what they were known for. The hot thing, right? Colossae, interestingly enough, was known to have crystal clear, cool, spring-fed, awesome-tasting water. And so here is Laodicea, right beside these two sister cities. Laodicea's lukewarm water was actually repulsive to its people. So Jesus compares their spirituality to their city's water supply. And it was a powerful example to them. It was a shocking rebuke to them. He says, because you are lukewarm, because you're dirty, because you're full of nauseating taste, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. It literally means, the word spit literally means vomit. You know, blah. Some churches make Jesus weep. Some churches make Jesus upset and a little bit angry. But this church of Laodicea made him sick. You make me so sick, I want to puke. I mean, that's exactly what he was saying to them. Spiritually hot people like my wife. Anyway, spiritually hot people are those who are alive spiritually. And there's at least something to show for in their lives. Their lives are beginning to transform. There's change happening. Spiritually cold people, those are the people that reject Christ and they have no interest in Jesus. They have no interest in his word, no interest in his church. They don't pretend about that. They're not hypocrites about that. They know they don't believe. They don't want to believe. They're cold. But the lukewarm don't fit either category. Who are these people? Many commentators feel that the Laodicean church was just a bunch of comfortable unbelievers, people who did not have Christ in their life. They professed to be Christian. They went to church like they were Christian, but they had no real understanding of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. No discernible Christian characteristics at all in their lives. John MacArthur, the lukewarm are not genuinely saved, yet they do not openly reject Christ either. They attend church. They claim to know the Lord. They are like the Pharisees. They are content to practice a self-righteous religion. He said they're hypocrites playing games. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, all six of the previous churches have had at least one word of commendation, but this church has none. There's nothing commendable in this church as it is entirely, he says, an unsaved church. Clarence Larkin, this is one of the most startling things recorded in the New Testament, that it's possible for a church to be outwardly prosperous and yet have no Christ in its midst and be unconscious of that fact. This is a description of a Christless church. Maybe you have been in churches like that. I don't think we can tell exactly, you know, if this is true or not from the text alone, that there were no unbelievers there, but it, or no believers there, excuse me, but it does bring up the point that it is possible for people to live this way. It's possible for people to go to church their whole lives and be so comfortable in their so-called Christianity, and outwardly they think they're Christians, but they're not believers. It's just amazing that people can be so spiritually dull. I wonder what the Laodiceans felt like when they heard this from Jesus, you know, as he's comparing who they are to their water supply that's dirty, that's nauseating. Well, notice their attitude here in the next verse. Jesus said, you say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't have a need for anything, right? But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, you're naked. Notice that Jesus says, oh, you say, right? The evaluation that you give yourself be much different if you allowed other people who really understand spirituality to evaluate you. But no, you don't allow that, do you? You have a self-evaluation of yours. You're proud. You're smug. Yeah? And so Jesus here, you see, he is being the faithful and true witness to this church. And he tells them the whole truth, even though he knows it's going to hurt them. And he lists five things in rapid fire motion. I mean, boom, 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 boom. He says, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, you're naked. You know, I mean, he's boom, boom. Do you understand? He's saying, get it, get it, get it, get it, get it. Five times he says it, you know. He's trying to, you know, wake them up here. It's just wretched. This is one of those Greek words that is used only two times in the entire New Testament. Once here and once in Romans 7. Do you know what it means in Romans 7? It means that you're enslaved to sin. And then he says, you're pitiful. You think you're so cool. You think you got it all together. You don't think you need anything. You're so proud and arrogant. No, you think other people should look up to you and esteem you. Are you kidding me? No, you ought to be pitied. And the last three descriptions are comparisons to what the Laodiceans claim to be known for. Their wealth, their medical eye salve, their beautiful, chic clothing. I think they invented smart wool. Anyway, Jesus says, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. In the Old Testament, it's interesting, nakedness was a description of a person who would not repent of their sins, especially the sin of idolatry. And so here in Laodicea, Jesus is calling these people unwilling. You are stiff-necked. You are unwilling. You are proud. You are so comfortable. You think you know everything. You think you have this higher understanding of Jesus. Oh, you are unwilling to back away from cultural compromise. You have become so comfortable with the culture that you live in that you are now contaminated and you don't even realize it and you're making excuses for it. Please. That's what he's saying. So these people are proud. They're stubborn, that's for sure. They can't see their own spiritual sickness. He says, you're enslaved to your own sins. I mean, no wonder Jesus says, you make me so sick, I just want to puke. Right? I think this church was so wealthy that they thought that their spiritual wealth was a result of their city's material wealth. And so they were rich in spiritual pride. But they were bankrupt in understanding anything to do with true biblical spirituality. I think it's interesting at this point in this letter, if it were me, if I were Jesus, you know what I would do with these people? I'd say, you are just a bunch of idiots. I'm out of here. You don't care. You're so arrogant and proud. I've had it with you. Goodbye and good riddance. Fortunately, Jesus isn't like me. He's a great guy. And even in this strong rebuke, he still graciously offers them genuine change. And so that's really what struck me as I was looking through the last couple weeks, looking through this letter, the letter to the Laodiceans. I need to have this attitude toward everyone, even those who think they're Christians and they're not, and they're proud and arrogant about it, and they're contaminated with false doctrine. Look what Jesus says in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become truly rich. White clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. And salve to put in your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest, you Laodiceans. Be earnest here. Get a grip here and repent. Change your mind about what you think true spirituality is. Here I am. I stand at the door and I'm knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'm going to come into him and he with me and eat with him and he with me. What is Jesus referring to here? Again, it's interesting that he's using metaphors that compare to what the Laodiceans are famous for, their wealth, their wool industry, their production of their eye salve. And so the first thing he says is you need true wealth. You need gold refined by the fire. I think Peter interprets what this means for us. Peter says, and he said, this is tested genuineness of your faith. It's more precious than the gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. And so what Jesus is talking about here is you got to have faith, genuine faith in God, faith in the Word, faith in Jesus. You know, faith comes from God. Faith is a gift that comes from God. As we read in the scripture and we begin to see who Jesus is, that heightens our understanding and it awakens our faith. It comes as a gift from God. It's something. Faith is nothing we can drum up on our own. It's a gift from God. And the Laodiceans lacked faith in God because they were resting on their own ideas. They were spiritually dull people. Even though they were envied by the world. Wow. He says, you need white clothes. You're running around naked here. I mean, every one of us is morally naked before God, aren't we? We all know things about ourselves that nobody else knows, but we know that God knows. So here we are, in God's eyes, standing completely morally naked in all our, you know, glory to God. You know, all through these seven letters to the seven churches, we see that white clothes represents redemption. White clothes represents the righteousness that only Christ can give. Do you realize that no one will get into heaven unless they are as righteous as Jesus? Do you realize that? Let me say that again. Nobody's going to get into heaven unless they are as righteous as Jesus. You say, wait a minute, Steve. That doesn't sound right, Steve. Nobody can do that. Nobody can be as righteous as Jesus. My answer to you, you're absolutely right. Nobody can ever be as righteous as Jesus. And it's not about us trying to be as righteous as God or Jesus. Because we'll never, ever do that. Righteousness is given to us as a free gift. The moment of redemption, the moment of salvation, when we stop trying to be self-righteous and we put our faith and trust in the righteous one and the work that he did for us. Does that make sense? Look at this interesting verse. I love this amazing scripture. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Why? So that in him we might become the what? The righteousness of whom? God. Do you realize that when you are in Christ, those are the key words, when you put your faith in him, at that moment of true repentance and belief, you are given as a free gift the righteousness of God. Is that amazing? Do you deserve that? Absolutely not. We don't deserve that. But that is something that God gives to the one who simply changes his attitude about how he's been living, understands he or she is a sinful person, and puts his or her faith in the righteous one, Jesus, and the work that he did for us on the cross. These Laodiceans, they were walking around naked. They didn't even realize it. They needed the righteousness of God. They needed to be covered by their moral righteousness, and that would only be given in a relationship with the true Jesus. And then Jesus says, you need salve to put on your eyes. You need to be able to really, truly see and understand these things. The Laodiceans prided themselves in their supposed higher knowledge that Paul had to correct to the Colossians church that we read about earlier. These false Christology stuff that they were apparently struggling with. But what they really needed was the true Christ to open their eyes. God gave the Apostle Paul the mission to open people's eyes. Paul is describing what his mission is that's given to him by God in Acts 26. This is what he says. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes. Why? God is speaking to Paul there. Because I want them to turn from darkness to light. I want them to turn from the power of Satan to God so that they may be receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You see, for many and maybe all of the Laodiceans, they needed salvation. This is what Jesus is saying to them. He's calling them to repent, to change their mind about the way that they're living, about their understanding of who Jesus is, and turn to him. If there were any genuine believers in this church, and you would think that there would probably be some, correct? I mean, you would think that there would be. They must have blended in so well with the vast majority that they themselves didn't even look like they had Christ either. They were spiritually dull. They were blasé. They were culturally compromised. Then he says this famous quote, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'm going to come in and eat with him and he with me." And I think many people unwittingly misuse this verse. I think all Jesus is doing with this verse is giving an illustration. And the illustration is about him knocking on a door. The question is, what door is Jesus knocking on? Well, who is this letter written to? It's written to the church of Laodicea. So he's knocking on the door of this church. And this illustration of him knocking on this door is that he is outside of this church. And you can use this scripture if you want to say that God is knocking on the door of a single person's heart. If you can do that if you want, that's fine. You can apply it that way. But I think the illustration here is that Jesus is outside of the Laodicean church. I think he wants to be inside their church. I think he wants somebody to respond, and that would cause him to be in their church. He wants to have communion and fellowship and intimacy with them. He's standing there. He's wishing that this would happen. You know, sharing a meal, it's very interesting. In ancient times, it symbolized the union of people in loving community. And it's very interesting that the Greek word for the word eat, it's sometimes translated dine here. I will come in and dine with him and he with me. I will come in and eat with him and he with me. That word eat is the word that indicates the evening meal. In other words, it's the last meal of the day, right? Well, it's supposed to be. Those of us that have electricity and television, it's not usually the last meal of the day, but in this culture, yeah. And so Jesus is urging, interestingly enough, this church to repent and have community with him before the night comes, before the night of judgment falls, and it would be too late for them forever. Isn't that interesting? This letter to the Laodiceans is the last letter of all seven letters. It is the last pleading of Christ given before the judgments in Revelation 4 begin. And we see the four horsemen of the apocalypse galloping into history at that point. The judgment is coming. And I think that's another reason that Jesus calls himself to these Laodiceans the Amen. Right? This is the last. This is the final word that I'm giving. The final warning. Judgment is coming. Do you see? And then he says in verse 21, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so I just have a couple of questions here for us to consider as we think about this last of the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And the first question is this: does this letter reveal to you that maybe you're not yet a genuine Christian? You're not yet a genuine follower of Christ. Yeah, you identify as a Christian. You go to church as a Christian. You serve, you help out, you're involved. You're basically a decent person, right? Other people would think of you as a Christian. You talk about your church outside of the church with your friends that you work with and neighbors and things like that. But have you ever changed your mind that it isn't about being a decent person that makes a person a Christian. It isn't about trying to be a righteous person that makes a person a Christian. Have you changed your mind about that? That's the word repent. Have you repented of that? And have you put your faith and trust in the righteous one? See, for some people, repenting means change your mind about your religion. Stop trusting the fact that you go to church to get you into heaven. Stop trusting your performance. Stop trusting that you're a good person. Stop trusting your religion to get you to heaven. There is nothing a religious person can do that will commend him or herself to God. Nothing. The Pharisees were very religious people, and they all renounced Christ. The good news is that Jesus offers a divine exchange, doesn't he? His life for our life. His righteousness for our self-effort righteousness. And so we are responsible today as a church, Riverview Church, to listen, to respond, to obey what the Spirit of God teaches us from the truth and the written Word of God. And maybe for some of you, that need in your life is the need of salvation. And there's a second question I want to ask you for those of you that know that you are genuine followers of Christ. You have put your faith and trust in Jesus. But maybe for weeks, months, years, you have been so caught up in being so culturally cool that your life has been contaminated and it's dirty and it's foul tasting and it's like these Laodiceans. And if you were honest, you're a little bit proud about that. You think it's cool that you can identify with everything in the culture. And you don't understand that your life is being the opposite of what God would really want it to be. And when anybody tries to point that out to you, you think that they're nuts and you don't even care. And your life has not been about helping other people all this time. Because your life is just focused on self. Yeah, your own desires, your own wants, your own things, your own schedule. You rarely think of someone else's eternal destiny. You don't even care. Is it time to change? Is it time to start living for Christ's interests? In this letter, just think of what he was trying to help these Laodiceans understand. Think of his words of reproof and rebuke. Think of how he used what they were going through in their own city, in their own circumstances at that point in time in history to help them understand, you guys don't get it. And I died for you. And I want you to get it. Will you please understand? Your faith, you don't even have faith. You make me want to puke. I mean, you're so proud and arrogant about what you think. Is it time to change? Is it time to start living for Christ's interests instead of your own? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And I just want to take a couple more minutes. I want to wrap up this whole series. Seven letters, seven churches. I want us to be reminded of all of the rewards that Jesus promised to those who he said would be overcomers. Now remember, an overcomer is simply one who believes. And the Apostle John, remember, wrote the Revelation. He also wrote three letters right before he wrote the Revelation. And in our Bibles, they're called 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Good names for books. Anyway, in 1 John, he helps us understand what an overcomer is. Look at this. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our what? Our faith. Who was the one who overcomes the world but he who, here it is, believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That is the one. That is the person who overcomes the world. If you are an overcomer, I'm just going to list these. All these things that we're going to experience together in the future. It says that we're going to eat from the tree of life. Huh? Fruit, leaves, the bark, I don't know. Going to be fun to do. It says we're going to be rewarded with a crown of life. We're going to walk around at least for a short time with crowns that God has rewarded us with. And that's going to be cool. We're all going to see crowns that we have. And then it says later on in the book of Revelation, when Christ is sitting on his throne, we're all going to come and bow and cast our crowns at the feet of Jesus, the one who died for us, because he's the one that's worthy. He's the one that gets the honor. That's what we're going to do with our crowns. We're not going to keep them and put them on our mantle and go, woo! We're going to give them to the Lord. We're going to be protected from the second death. That's a good thing. We're going to get some of the hidden manna. I don't know. Is that the manna that the Israelites ate when they were wandering around for 40 years in the desert with Moses? I mean, some of the manna, can you imagine? What does it look like, tofu? I don't know. What does it taste like? Of course we know what it tastes like, right? Chicken. Ah. We're going to get a white stone. And it says, with your new name written on it. I mean, instead of cell phones, we won't need those, by the way, because we can just travel at the speed of thought. And we'll have a little stone in our pocket with a name that Jesus actually wrote on it. That is going to be cool. It says we're going to have authority to rule over the nations. Have you ever thought of yourself sitting on a throne and ruling a nation? You're going to do that. That's weird. You're going to rule nations. Are you kidding me? Who gets Germany? Who gets France? Who gets Czechoslovakia? Or is that even a nation now? I don't know. Man, that would be a whole bunch of new names. Brazil, right? I'll take somewhere in the South Pacific. You know? We're going to have the morning star that's Jesus himself. It says, we'll be clothed in white garments of God's righteousness. We'll all be in white. What's that going to be like? A righteous toga party forever. Your name will never be removed from the book of life. Jesus will acknowledge you before the Father and the angels. No, that one is mine. You can't condemn him. I purchased him. He belongs to me. She's mine. This one is mine. I love this one. I purchased that one. You'll become a pillar in God's temple. You'll have the name of God, the name of the new Jerusalem, the new name of Jesus. It's going to be written on us somewhere. I don't know, tattoos? I don't know what it's going to be. The right to sit with Jesus on his heavenly throne. Have you ever thought of yourself crawling up the throne and sitting down with Jesus himself as he looks over the expanse of all that he's created, and there you are with him on his throne, and you have it all, and you have it all. How awesome is that going to be? Things our mind cannot even begin to comprehend. That's what I'm living for. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all that we have to look forward for those of us who are overcomers, those of us who believe in Jesus as the Son of God. We thank you so much that you died for us. Thank you so much that you offer the righteousness of God as a free gift to anyone who will change their mind about their own idea of religion, their own idea of being a good person, and realize that they're not a good person, they're a sinner, and that Jesus is the only one who is good. And he is the righteous one. And they would transfer their trust from trying to be that into understanding they could never be that and say, I thank you, Jesus, that you died for me. Help anybody here who's culturally compromised, living in such a way that their life would be described as one where Jesus would want to puke them out of their mouth. I pray that you would help them change their mind about the way they've been living. They would understand that the awesome future they have prepared for them, waiting for them, when they actually get to sit on your throne, and at that point in their life, they will have it all. And help them live for that moment and not for the way that they've been living. We need your help for these things. Thank you so much for the letters that you wrote to these seven churches in Asia 2,000 years ago that still speak to us so clearly today. We pray in your powerful name. Amen.